You'd nearly think having a risen Redeemer who has conquered death brought joy to the heart. You'd nearly think that listening to you sing tonight. I hope that is the case, of course, that the reason we sing so well and rejoice is because we know whom we have believed, and we rejoice in his great victory. I invite you to turn this evening to Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19. Spend a little time here this evening. Wondering what to preach tonight and what to bring before you, and selected this text earlier in the week, and then my mom was trying to send me something, and I don't know whether it was the fact that she's technologically challenged or what was going on, but initially I think it was a Facebook link, and she was trying to send it through Signal or whatever it was, some messenger app, and when I click on it, it would go to nothing. It just wouldn't go to anything. And then she sent again, still failed. And then I finally got back to her again, and I said, "Mom, whatever you're trying to send, I don't know what it is, but I can't see it." So then she told me what it was, and she said that it was a piece of Handel's Messiah. This text, Job 19, sung by a lady, Isabel Bailey, recorded in 1941, and she wanted me to listen to it. And I said, "Did you know I was preaching Job 19? She said, "No, I had no idea." So I was encouraged that I seemed to get affirmation from the Lord and confirmation from the Lord in some encouraging way that this is where we should be tonight. So Job chapter 19, we're going to read from, we'll just focus in on the text, verse 25, Job 19, verse 25. "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Amen. We'll end our reading there, and let's still ourselves in prayer once again, looking to the Lord for his help. Our God, we pray for help. We've been singing about the great truth of Christ and his finished work and his victory over death, and as triumphant as the theme can be, oh, help us to really live in the knowledge of it. Just as this man did so long ago, had clarity and understanding that confounds so many that imagine it was impossible for him to know what he expresses here. But such is the working of thy grace, to reveal truth to thy people that brings comfort even in the darkest hour. So God, we pray, bless thy word, encourage and strengthen and build up thy people so they have meat to progress in the Christian life. And should there be anyone still unregenerate, we pray for that miracle working of the Spirit tonight in this place, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to Job chapter 19, beloved, right in the heart of this book that presents to us the quite horrendous experience of a man of God who was known in his day as being such. A man recognized as being one of the most godly of his generation, and yet is brought to an experience that is almost impossible really to step into. We are in chapter 19 at the heart of the record, with a man before us who physically is in continual pain, no relief. From top to bottom he is covered in boils. He tries to scrape in order to relieve some of that pain and agony. Mentally, he is in great depression. His world has come crashing down. His mental state is fragile. Emotionally, he is enduring incalculable distress. His whole life in turmoil. He doesn't know what to feel. Such is the experience he is going through. Materially, he's plunged into tremendous loss. Much of his wealth gone in a day. And spiritually, he has become the plaything of Satan. Having his way with him, it would seem, every day, not just in the moments that we read of in the early portion of the record, but throughout, no doubt, even though it isn't detailed for us all the time, no doubt Satan continually is peppering this man, trying to break him and prove his point to God, I can get him to curse you. In his epic struggle, we see much of his frailty. As I said this morning, he knew nothing as to why he was going through what he was going through. He doesn't know. What we know in the early chapters, he's not aware of the dialogue between Satan and the Lord. And when we come to this chapter, you note that the opening verses, really an expression of disbelief at his friends and how they are looking upon him and treating him. Let's read the opening verses. Then Job answered and said, "How long will ye vex my soul and break me in pieces with words?" These are meant to be his friends, his supporters, the people that had come to comfort him amidst his distress. "These 10 times have you reproached me. You're not ashamed that you make yourselves strange to me. And be it indeed that I have erred, mine error remaineth with myself." You see what he's saying? You're distancing yourself from me by the way you're going on. You have no shame in that regard. And if there is any error, as you keep pointing out, surely I must be the against God, or God must be against me. If that's the case, the error is for me to deal with, not for you to compound with your words. Verse 5, "If indeed you will magnify yourselves against me and plead against me my reproach, know now that God hath overthrown me and hath compassed me with his net." This is the reality. God is dealing with me. And he doesn't know all the reasons as to why. And so verse 7 through verse 20, he expresses complaint of what he's going through. I'll not read it all, but you see, verse 7, "Behold, I cry out of wrong, but I am not heard. I cry aloud, but there is no judgment. He," this is God, "hath fenced up my way that I cannot pass, and he hath set darkness in my paths." Again, keep in mind the earlier part, whenever Satan made the accusation that he had been hedged in, that he had been protected, and that's the only reason why he was a believer. Now, Job, as he looks on, it seems as if God, yes, has fenced him in, but not the way Satan has accused. He's been fenced in to sorrow and grief, and in a way that he cannot escape. Verse 9, "He hath stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He hath destroyed me in every side, and I am gone. And mine hope hath he removed like a tree. He hath also kindled his wrath against me, and he counteth me unto him as one of his enemies." And you read on. Read on, you see verse 13, "He hath put my brethren far from me, and mine acquaintance are verily estranged from me. My kinsfolk have failed, and my familiar friends have forgotten me. They that dwell in mine house and my maids count me for a stranger. I am an alien in their sight." His life has been turned upside down. A man who once traversed an experience where people respected him, loved him, appreciated him, looked up to him, gave him a kind of honor, a life that was to be envied by those in the community, has just flipped entirely on its head. And now he's derided, despised. And he doesn't know what to do. You come to look again at verse 20, the end of this particular section of his complaint. "My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth." I'm just hanging in there. So verse 21, he says, have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. And I was reading that and thinking, there's a text to preach. There's a text to preach. It takes you right to the scene of the cross, where amidst all that our Lord Jesus is experiencing, all that he's going through, and they wag their heads as they pass by. He trusted in God, let him deliver him. And the ongoing mockery and shame and void of pity. But here, as in this text, so it was for our Lord Jesus, who not only felt the punches of the Jewish leaders and the whip and nails of the Roman soldiers, but here he has the rod of God upon his soul. The hand of God has touched me. Here Job was brought in a fashion to bear a cross, unlike few others, and perhaps only experienced to a greater degree by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. But when you don't know what's going on, when you don't seem to have any friends, and even when it appears that God is afflicting you, what do you do? Job says, verse 22, why do you persecute me as God and are not satisfied with my flesh? You're not content with what I'm going through as it is? Do you have to add to my afflictions what God has already brought upon me? And what is amazing is that he is about to express something. It's really kind of getting to the foundation of the last remaining hope of his heart. What he expresses in verses 25, 26, and 27 is really the only place he has left to turn. And he understands the importance of what he's about to say. In verse 23, he says, oh, that my words were now written, oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and laid in the rock forever. What I'm about to say, this is what stands. This is all I have to cling to. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. What a testimony. What a testimony. Our text this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1, put before us a little statement that I suggested is very appropriate on any gravestone. Kept by the power of God, you have another right here. I know that my Redeemer liveth. So tonight we're considering this text under the title, A Knowledge of Christ in the Darkest Hour. A Knowledge of Christ in the Darkest Hour. And you never know when you're going to be brought to this, you know. You just don't know. You don't have a clue when your world is going to be turned upside down. So this text needs to be not just graved in a rock and printed in a book. It needs to be stamped in our hearts. First, he knows one that will redeem. He knows one that will redeem. Verse 25, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Immediately in your mind, you should be asking the question, what's a Redeemer? I mean, what does a Redeemer mean for Job? This is one of the oldest books of the Bible, one of the oldest records that we have in terms of a man's experience, taking us way back into the patriarchal age, long before Moses, long before the law, long before you have things written in a way that was cohesive and clear long before the New Testament era. And Job is reflecting upon the fact that he has a redeemer. I have a redeemer. And our question ought to be, what did he mean by that? Now, many of the liberal scholars, such is the language here, they refuse to entertain the possibility that Job had any clue of the function of a redeemer as is given in the law of Moses. They can't, nor will they, give any time to it. And it's stunning, actually, to read even relatively conservative, I should say, as well, men look at this and say, we can't read back into that what we understand of the word redeemer. The Hebrew word is used in the Old Testament with very defined specificity. Job is referring to someone that we see reflected probably most famously in the book of Ruth. When Boaz takes the place of the kinsman redeemer, he comes in to do what Leviticus 25 required of someone. In one particular instance, you can look at it as far as Ruth is concerned, in that portion where the man is gone and he has no son to take over the inheritance. It's a responsibility of the nearest of kin to come in and raise up seed to the brother and preserve the inheritance within the family. That's just one aspect of the duty that is required of the kinsman redeemer. And what they were called upon to do is to preserve that which is in danger of being lost. The kinsman had a responsibility to get back property or people. Property or people. It could be property that's in danger of being taken away, or people who are in danger of slavery because of debt. But he is calling upon his life by price or by power, by money or might. The kinsman had this divine calling upon his life. So then we read the text and we ask the question, is it possible that Job could have any understanding of one who would buy back, one who would step in, pay the money, exercise the power, do what is necessary to preserve? Is it possible? I looked at a number of translations, having read in some commentaries the difficulty of translating this text. Never mind the interpretation of the text, just the translation, trying to get the translation right. And in one fairly literal way of translating it, is put this way: yet as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Another wooden literal translation has it this way: I have known my Redeemer, the living and the last, for the dust he doth rise. As you can see difference there, quite a variation in the significance in the translation of the text. And as I was looking at these various translations, I kept coming back to the same reality that it doesn't really matter, actually. I mean, it matters, but in one sense it doesn't matter how you translate this. You end up at the same place. You end up seeing that Job understood something. He understood something that is not just surface, not just thinking about someone who could purchase him, someone who could deliver him. I mean, many argue he lived around, again, the patriarchal age. Abraham functions kind of like a kinsman redeemer when he discovers that Lot has been taken captive and he is resolved to go and get him back. That's a kind of function of a kinsman redeemer. So that sense of responsibility was not lost on the people of that era. But it's clear that Job saw something more here. The text is given in the context of vindication. Don't forget the context. He is feeling that he is not being vindicated. And his friends are against me. God doesn't seem to stand for him. And he's feeling this loneliness. And he is brought to a sense, there will come a day of vindication for me. If you take one of the translations, as I say, I have known my Redeemer, the living and the last. You see how they identify the last with the person rather than with the last day. Right? The translation there, putting last with as a title for the whoever the Redeemer is, the living and the last. Well, it's not pointing then to the last day, but it's identifying him as the living and the last. So this Redeemer of Job's is the living and the last. He's not an ordinary person, not an average family acquaintance or someone that is related to him. He's someone who is the living and the last. Or you translate it in the other way, you have one who will vindicate him on the last day. This Redeemer will stand on the dust, as it's sometimes translated, the sense of earth, dust, and the idea may be that it's right here in this spot, in this dust, someone will stand, and this person will vindicate me. That's the sense of it. But whatever way you look at it, and I know you don't have it in front of you, so it may be difficult, but put it this way. In one translation, the person vindicating clearly points to Christ. And another, the period of vindication points to Christ. Whatever way you look at it, if you don't even pull it together as we would understand it, either you're dealing with the living and the last, or it's someone who will stand on the last day. Either way, you're not dealing with an ordinary person. Ordinary people are not the living and the last. And ordinary people don't stand at the last day, right at the very end of time. Unless you're dealing with an extraordinary person, and that's what Job has in mind. He has in mind the one that he trusts in for the keeping of his soul. It's the same one he understood he was pointing to when he went and made his sacrifices on behalf of himself for his own sins and the sins of his children that may have grieved God. He's not just offering sacrifices believing that the blood of bulls and goats could take away their sin. He is exercising faith in what they point to. A substitute. Or as it is here, a redeemer. And the encouragement of understanding the kinsman redeemer is to recognize that this kinsman has to then understand us on a deeper level. And this is what Job is getting at. He has a sense of the awfulness of God who is afflicting him, who appears to have turned against him. And his hope then is channeled towards one who has taken his humanity and is arguing his case. That's what he's hoping at. The kinsman redeemer has to be one that is near. In Hebrews chapter 7, it speaks of Christ as a high priest in verse 26, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." And that's the sense of it. It's one who became us. What does Job need? As he looks at ordinary men around him, no support. As he looks at God purely in the glory of his divinity, it seems like he is against him. So he's looking for what? He's looking for a mediator. He's looking for one who understands him and can relate to God and bring him near to God and overturn his circumstances. Though he has no clue what's ahead of him in this life, he knows that his Redeemer lives and on the last day will vindicate him. That's what he knows. Do you know this? Who's going to vindicate you? Who's going to argue your case? You look around you, you look at family, you look at friends. Are they going to be there? Are they going to argue your case? Are you trusting in family connections, your good works, your relationship to the church? Think your pastor's going to defend you on that day? Job is walled in to one hope. He thought his friends could be of some encouragement to him. Clearly, that has not come to pass. He hoped that God would hear him. But up to this point, that hasn't come to pass either, as far as he feels it and experiences it. So he's stripped of everything. And he is brought, as I've said earlier, to the foundation. I don't know anything anymore. Except this. I know my Redeemer liveth. This is what he's saying in verse 25. He knows one that will redeem. That's what you need. When it comes to final vindication, whatever your earthly accomplishments, however great you are, however greatly you are esteemed in this life, what will matter is whether you have one who will advocate for you on the last day. What a sham. What a sham. To stand before the living God and say, I was a good Buddhist, Christian, Muslim. I was a good something. That I advocate for myself by my own. Do men not know the plague of their own hearts? The depravity of their own natures? Are they so blind? More to the point this evening, are you that blind? You need one who will advocate for you. I know that my Redeemer liveth and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. He'll stand in the dust. He'll stand here. And the idea, as I said to you, the idea, the context is to vindicate his people. Secondly, he knows one that will resurrect. He knows one that will resurrect. Verse 26, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. He knows what happens. He's already feeling himself being destroyed. His body is falling apart as he speaks. It's falling apart. It's not functioning normally. The man is utterly destroyed physically. And it's going to come to a full destruction when worms eat it. I'll read that and I always think of unbelievers that I worked with. Couple of unbelieving men, but one of them sometimes the conversation would come around. I remember one particular occasion, but I know this came up other times as well. But he was talking about beauty and mention about beautiful women or whatever, something like that. It wasn't in a distasteful way. And this guy said, the worms are going to eat them just the same. And I never forgot that. Just every time I read a passage like this, I think, yeah, that's right. His name is Alistair. Worms will eat them just the same. And Job was going to be destroyed. His body would be destroyed. However, he says confidently, in my flesh, that is already is destroyed, will be ultimately destroyed, yet in that same flesh shall I see God. What language is this? This declaration doesn't find widespread acceptance or affirmation in all groups, even among all Jewish groups. The Sadducees that held most of the religious political power in Israel during the time of our Lord Jesus Christ denied bodily resurrection and many other aspects of the supernatural. Go to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. Because in this account, not only do we learn further of the position or the belief of the Sadducees, but how Paul uses it for his favor. He is before the council at the opening part of Acts 23 and standing before Ananias, the high priest. And when you come to verse 6, when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." That's all he said. That was it. Sadducees here, Pharisees here. I know how to take attention away from me. And so he brings up the subject of the resurrection. Verse 7, when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. Yes, deflect. That was his way of getting out of there on that occasion. But you get the point. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. And the philosophers, the Greek philosophers, were the same. You go back to Acts chapter 17, you find that the real problem they had with Paul when he preached was in relation to the resurrection. That was curious to them. Acts 17, verse 18, certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Other some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And you skip down to verse 31, amidst his sermon, "He hath appointed," this is God, "hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them." The resurrection, it becomes the kind of crunch issue. And Job understood it. Job understood it. His faith looked forward to a day where he knew he would see his God in his own flesh. What confidence he expresses here. "After my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." What a tremendous claim and statement. And I was thinking about this again. I was thinking about him today. He's living around the era of the patriarchs. You know, Abraham understood this as well. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. He understood resurrection. He understood the whole idea of resurrection. He didn't deny it. And the event of his son Isaac brings it in clear view to Abraham. Hebrews 11, verse 17, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried or tested, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son." So here's the one who's received these promises, this particular son through whom the promise, the covenant, the blessings are going to come through this son. God hinges all of his promises in this child. Verse 18, "Of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called." And he is, if you go back to the occasion, he is being told, "Go and offer your son. Offer him as a sacrifice." And Abraham has to mull over this. He I don't know how much sleep he got that night, but I do know he arose early in the morning. That's what it tells us in Genesis 22. He arose early, and I think the reason he rose early was because as he lay all night coming to terms with this, at some point, faith seized upon the truth. God can't lie. This is the Son through whom the promises will be fulfilled, as in the next generation and carrying on with him. Therefore, if God intends to put him to death, God must, of a necessity, raise him from the dead. He must. So he rose up early. As soon as the sun peeped across the horizon, Abraham's up to go and obey God. That's what it says. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. So if God revealed it to Abraham, why not believe that he revealed it also to Job? Truths of this nature. That not only is there going to be a risen Savior, but that risen Savior will so bring all his people alive to see him. In my flesh shall I see God. What a day. Oh, what awaits us. When in our flesh we will see God. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. I love this portion. I love it because it would appear to me that John isn't just stating truth, but John is like, he's just filled with such joy. It's like screaming off the page. It's like bursting out of his heart. And that's good. That's good. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know what Job knew. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We'll be like him. And what's he like? He is my Redeemer, my near kinsman. He has my humanity. He possesses my nature. He is not ashamed to call us brethren. And this one, this same Jesus, I'm going to see one day. I'm going to see him in my flesh. This flesh that you possess tonight. Oh, it will be a little different. It will. 1 Corinthians, let's just go to Paul's writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, first of all. 1 Corinthians 15. This is the chapter of the resurrection. Verse 42. Just a few verses here. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Go down to verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, And the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass a saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Where is it? When it appeared a man laid to rest in the dust, or a man lost at sea, body never recovered, and it seems as death has taken him forever and there's no recovery. At that day, that apparent victory shall be crushed by the power of a word from Christ, the Redeemer, who will call forth the dead from the graves, and with a word they will come forth. And in my flesh, being clothed now with incorruption, but the same flesh, I will see God. I will see God. See God, Job? You'll see God? Yes, I will see God. Job, don't you know that God dwells in light unapproachable? Yes, I know that. And He has hidden Himself from me and afflicted me. But this is the longing, this is the burden. This was, God brought Jacob to experience this when he wrestled with the angel, and he feared that he had seen God face to face and I'm preserved. Moses' desire that I might see thy glory. This is the longing of the people of God. It's to see God. God has put in the hearts of His people. His people, they want to see their God. They want to see Him. And one day we will. He will bring to pass the fruition of that desire in a way that far exceeds anything we've ever experienced. Oh, there are times He draws near. Not true, child of God. He draws near. Oh, the blessed Comforter, the paraclete of the people of God, He comes and makes the presence of the divine real, where you know He's right there with you. What blessed assurance it is. But we long for more, don't we? We do. But there is an understanding that He is veiled in glory. No man has seen God at any time. But, this same Jesus, whom you have seen, shall so come in like manner as you have seen Him go. You will see the same Jesus who has taken our humanity, what is the very image of the invisible God. In my flesh shall I see God. Yes, that latter day I will see God. And all of you who have accused me and misunderstood the circumstances, and even the sense that God Himself has departed from me, there will be on that day a vindication. One that pleads my cause and brings me near. My Redeemer who lives. And Job may receive a strange sort of comfort when he sees Jesus. Perhaps a comfort that some of us will not understand. When he sees the wounds still marking his body, he understands more fully this one truly touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Here he is, covered in boils. a body destroyed, his visage marred. And he gazed upon the visage of his Redeemer. Finally, he knows one that he will recognize. He knows one that he will recognize. Verse 27, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. There's an ambiguity here. Does it mean that he will see God and not another thing will be seen? Or that I will see God, not someone else will see God? Or my eyes will see him and not another person's eyes? There's different ways of reading it, but again, with context and understanding what's going on, he appears to me to be saying he will see God for himself with the very eyes that he had. Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, not another. I won't see a stranger. I'll see one I know. I'll see one that here he declares, I know that my Redeemer liveth. He is mine. Here's a man who recognizes that his Redeemer is his own personal Redeemer. And he says, I personally will see him for myself. My eyes will behold him, not a stranger. And this is the assurance that we have too. The people of God will not miss our Lord Jesus. No, we will not. It's not like some of us will not be able to see him or not recognize him or not understand who he is when he returns or calls. It's not going to happen. You'll know it. If you're still living when he comes in power and great glory, you'll know. This is this same Jesus. Or you're taken and whisked away in a moment of time and brought into the very presence of the Lord, you will know him. You won't have to run about glory asking, where is he? Who is he? You will know him. And what comfort, what vindication. Amidst the world that despises him, mocks him, hates him, wants to eradicate every last remnant of his influence, you'll be vindicated on that day. Your confidence will be far greater than it ever was before, yet is it not true that there's a certain sense in which there's almost little change? There's faith gives way to sight, but there's a certain permeating strength in the faith of the believer that kind of carries through the knowledge. I know him now. That's what Job says. I know him now, just as I will know him then. But this, my friends, is an assurance that is exclusive to God's people. It's exclusive to those who have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. It is exclusive. Hear me. No one who has rejected him, denied him, played games with him, pretended to be his. No such individual has this confidence or will have this experience. It is for his people alone. Are you his? Can you say, I know that my Redeemer, not the Redeemer, not my dad or my mother's Redeemer, not my friend's Redeemer, not my fellow church family's Redeemer. He is my Redeemer. And long before the day of your departure from this scene of time, long before, you may have dark days. and everything stripped from you. Your comfortable home, your physical capabilities, the strength that you take for granted every morning, the ease with which you breathe all of a sudden could become a struggle to you. You don't notice the breaths you take right now, but there may come a day where every single one you will feel because you're fighting for it. And everything crumbles around you. Will you be able to say with Job, with the same confidence of what you know, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Don't play games, friend. Don't play fast and loose with your soul. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let's bow together in prayer. As our heads are bowed before the Lord, let me ask you, you uncertain soul, you who came here tonight, maybe you felt okay as you came into church, felt quite at ease, but right now there's a certain unsettling in your soul. You're not sure whether you're really as sure as you thought you were. You thought you were a Christian. Now you're wondering. The Spirit's working. You play with sin. You live at ease with sin. There's a carnality and a worldliness about your life. And really, you don't know the power of the gospel. You don't know its power to change. And you don't know the kind of power that sticks even through the greatest trial. If you need any counsel, any guidance, speak to me, or perhaps a friend, about how you may be saved and know it. Lord, we pray, bless thy word. May it be that everyone here is not merely able to say the words, I know my Redeemer liveth. But may it be true. May it be true for them that they have a saving knowledge of the only Redeemer of God's elect, our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless thy word. Write it on every heart. And drive back the powers of darkness that steal away the seed. Let it find good ground. And may roots go downward and fruit come upward to the glory of thine everlasting name. Be with those who go downstairs. May that conversation that's held between us all be edifying and fruitful. And grant, O God, we may carry thy word with us to our homes and throughout the week. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be the abiding portion of all thy people now and evermore.